Now, tonight I want to take us back to one of the great missionary characters of the great missionary century from the end of the 18th century and through into the 19th century. Three names stand out for that period. The first was William Carey, who went to India in 1793. The second was Henry Martin, who went to Persia in 1806. And our life tonight is Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma in 1813. There's a little outline plan to show you where Burma is. It's not called Burma today. I shall call it Burma because that's what I learned at school. But I think it's Myanmar now, but I can never get used to that. So for tonight, it's Burma. And that is the land we're going to consider. Before I go on, one verse of the Bible, which actually will cover our theme tonight, is Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That was Adoniram Judson. That's the lesson from his life. He was named after his father, who was also called Adoniram Judson, as you might guess. His father was a congregational minister in a small town in the United States between New York and Boston, a very good, godly man, strict, even to the point of being severe. He was a man who was called to take a stand for the truth at a time when many, many churches were turning away and becoming liberal. It cost him his living more than once, and at the time of our narrative tonight, he was having a problem with his own congregation. Many did not want the old truths he stood for. That's where Adoniram grew up, a strict, Bible-believing, Bible-ruled home and family. On this particular occasion, his father had just come back from a very disappointing journey, and to cheer him up, his wife took his little three-year-old boy, Adoniram, and sat him on his lap and put an open Bible in his hand and asked him to read. And he read aloud one whole chapter from the Bible. While his father had been away for a week, his mother had taught the little boy to read, and he could read. He was, in fact, a prodigy. He was not just able in that direction, but in every direction. He was very, very like his father, actually. His father was a very honest, straightforward man who could not compromise. A man who, if he knew something, he must do it, no matter what the rest of the world did. And this little boy grew up to be like that, very single-minded, very determined, unable to compromise, ready to go it alone if nobody else went with him. Everything to him was enthusiastic, done with all his heart. And so this showed in his, even in his early childhood. When he was only four, he gathered his neighbors' children together and preached a sermon to them. And he had an opening hymn, "Go preach the gospel, saith the Lord." Well, he was going to go and do that later on. But that was little Adoniram. Books fascinated him. Every book he could lay his hand on, he read. His father's theological books. Went to the library in his early life and got out the novels of the time. Any book, and he read it. He showed a flair for arithmetic. When he was eight, the local paper published what it called an enigma, a mathematical problem, very, very difficult. And little Adoniram solved it. And he developed a reputation for being a problem solver. A gentleman wrote and sent him an even more difficult one and offered him a dollar if he could solve it. A dollar was more than his father earned in a day, but little Adoniram earned his dollar. At school, for he went when he was 10 to the grammar school, at school he excelled in everything. He was so way ahead of his peers. Greek, Latin, maths, everything. They nicknamed him Old Virgil. Virgil was a Latin poet, because Adoniram could converse in Latin. He was a prodigy. But God had his eye on this remarkable little boy. When he was 14, he laid him low with a very serious illness. He lay at death's door for months. Now, at that time, the family had moved from the country to Plymouth, which was a busy port, full of shipping, trade, commerce, wealthy people, large houses, mansions of the rich merchants. And Adoniram looked at all this, and it had no appeal for him. If you remember, I referred to that incident in his childhood, and he knew it and did not forget it, because when his father heard him read, he sat silent for minutes, and then he voiced his thoughts. "My son, you will be a great man one day." And he never forgot that. But as he looked at Plymouth, he knew that wasn't the kind of greatness he wanted. Wealth, money, had no appeal for him. He had his eye on another kind of greatness. He didn't know what it was. But as he lay in bed, he began to think. And he thought of all these wealthy people, and then he said to himself that there must be two worlds. One is short, the other is forever. And that's the world whose greatness I want. So he began to turn his ambitions to think of what it could be, and he imagined himself preaching in a large church in Boston, where all the largest churches in the States were, speaking to thousands of people. And then suddenly he thought of his father, preaching week by week to a handful in a small church. And he felt ashamed. He realized that all his ideas of greatness were just for himself. And suddenly, and he never forgot this all his life, it was as though a voice said from heaven, quoting a verse from the Bible, "Not unto us, but unto thy name be give glory." And he realized he was totally wrong. All his thinking was wrong. Even then, at an early age, he suddenly saw he was totally selfish in all his thinking, and he knew then he was not a Christian. It was the first time he had made that discovery. Well, he recovered. At 16, the grammar school could do nothing for him. He went to university. Rhode Island College, or Brown's University, was not far away. It was a Baptist foundation. His father chose it because it was sound. Yale and Harvard and all those had become very, very liberal. Brown's was sound, so he sent him there. He was a year behind. He'd lost a year through illness. But very, very quickly he recovered the lost ground, and soon he was easily top of his year. And it was a brilliant year. There were many, many names in that year who later became famous in the United States, in Congress, in other realms. It was a brilliant year, and yet he was ahead of them all. But in the university, there was one person who was outstanding, a young man called Jacob Eames, a brilliant young man. Though a year older than Adoniram, he took a liking to him, befriended him, and they became close companions. They both shared the same love for learning. They used to read Shakespeare together. They used to talk of their dreams of how they would shape American literature. Every subject under the sun they discussed. And it was a new world for Adoniram. Eames introduced him to the social life of the area, and soon Adoniram was tasting things he had never known at home before, going to places where his father would never have wished him to go. But it was all so exciting. There was one problem. Jacob Eames was what they called a deist. That's to say, he was a free thinker. Deists reject all revealed religion. There may be a God, but who knows? Nobody knows. Voltaire and all those monsters of the French Revolution were all deists. Jacob Eames was a deist. Adoniram came from a Bible-believing home and family. They were totally opposite. But soon the seeds of doubt and then unbelief grew and grew in his mind, until soon all thoughts of God, of the Bible, of heaven, of hell, disappeared. He, with his friend, they would become great, shapers of the culture of the time. Well, he graduated, succeeded, first in the whole university. And in 1807, aged 19, he returned home. He loved his family, that hadn't changed. But he knew he was living a lie. Their world and his world were opposite. Yes, he went to church, heard his father preach, kneeled in family prayers, but it was all a lie, and he didn't know what he should do. So in 1807 he decided. He told them, "I want to get away for a bit, travel. I want to go to New York. I've got an uncle that I want to see on the way. I'll be away for a little while." He didn't tell them what he intended to do, but they were horrified. That was the last place where they wanted their boy to go. They put all manner of things before him. "Couldn't you do this or that instead?" And finally, it came up. "Wouldn't you consider going into the ministry?" And then he boiled over. He didn't believe what they believed. Their God was not his God. The Bible meant nothing to him. He would never consider the ministry. Well, it was an unhappy time. His mother wept. His father tried to reason with him, but gave up. Nobody could debate with Adoniram Judson. His father knew he would lose every argument. He kept silent. But his mother had two weapons: tears and prayer. With tears she implored him, "Why do you want to go to hell when all the rest of us are going to heaven? Won't you come back?" And when he wouldn't listen, she followed him with her prayers. And the next few days became unbearable. Wherever he went, his mother's tears and prayers followed him, until in the end he knew he must get away as soon as he could. So, mounting his horse, he set off for New York. Well, in the mercy of God, it was a disaster. He had had big thoughts that he would perhaps get into the theatre circle. He would be able to write plays for the theatre. Other young men had done this, and he would make a name that way. But when he got there, it was out of season. He was a total unknown. There were no doors open to him. And after a while, he had no money. And he was forced to earn some money by joining a group of travelling actors, and they went about from village to village performing, staying at inns and leaving before the bill was settled. And it was such a miserable existence, until in the end, in September 1808, he was aged 20 by then, he decided he would go home. And disillusioned, totally disillusioned, he turned his horse homeward. Well, it was night when he came to stop at the country inn, the first stopping place in his journey. All the accommodation was taken, but the landlord said, "There is just one room, but it's next to a dying man." Adoniram was too tired to worry. He could sleep through anything. Not that night. All night long, next door were footsteps, groans, a terrible thing to listen to, particularly in the darkness. And thoughts came back. He couldn't forget what he had heard all his life. Thoughts of death and judgment and eternity and heaven and hell. And it came to him, is this man ready to die? And then, am I ready to die? He realized that to be a free thinker was a fine faith to live with, a terrible faith to die with. And that night passed in agony. Fear gripped him. He knew that his friend Jacob Eames would laugh at him, but he could not, in the darkness, bear the pressure of those fears. Well, he fell asleep. He woke in the morning, the sun was shining through, and he thought, how foolish I was. All those stupid thoughts. He went down to pay his bill. How is the invalid? He said. He's dead. That shook him. Who was he? Well, he was a fine young man, just a bit older than you, from Brown's University. Startled, he said, what was his name? Jacob Eames. And he knew God was speaking to him. He didn't know how he coped with the next few hours. It was as though he were in a dream. He found himself on his horse. The horse knew the way home, and he was heading homeward. But all the while, every step of the way, one word kept coming through his mind. Lost. 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 He knew Jacob Eames was dying, a lost man, and he was lost forever. Well, he was a broken young man when he reached home. His parents were wise. They said nothing. They showed him every kindness. He knew now it was no accident. He knew the truth of God's providence, that nothing happens in this life apart from the overruling will of God. This was not a chance. God had brought them together for the last time, and Jacob Eames was lost eternally. The Spirit of God is working, and so he stays at home. Now, again in Providence, God worked. Two ministers came to stay with his father, old friends, but with the news that a new seminary had just been opened at a little country place called Andover Theological Seminary. They had noticed Adoniram. They said, would he consider going there? Well, Adoniram was an honest young man. I profess no faith, he said. I could not subscribe to any confession of faith. I'll go, but as a special student with no commitment. And so he went. It was exactly what he needed in his shattered state. Andover was a very, very quiet country place, no social life whatsoever. Simple life, the students cut their own wood, drew their own water. The days were spent in study, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, studying the Bible, prayer, meditation. They had time privately, and little by little, the unbelief began to fade, and faith began to grow as the Word of God came in. He used to daily have a little walk through the woods round about. There's a little grove where he used to often stay to think and meditate. And the great day came in his life, December the 2nd, 1808, 20 years old. In the shade of that wood, he solemnly dedicated his life to God through Jesus Christ. Very literally, he was a totally new young man. All his dreams of greatness had gone now. No thought of, I will be a great man. One thought only, how shall I order my life from now on to please God? Well, The first year at university passed, still praying and waiting, waiting for God to show him what to do. He knew God must have a path, but where would it be? And again, light came in a strange way, two strange ways really. He read a printed sermon, English Minister. The text was, "We have seen his star in the east," but the theme was a call to Christians to take the gospel eastward. It was high time, so the preacher said. Asia, east of India, is totally untouched. There, millions lived and died, never hearing the gospel. And Adoniram, in his heart, felt that that was where God would send him. He began to read all he could. And again, Burma kept coming into his mind. Couldn't shake it off. Then he found a book written by an English officer sent to Burma as an ambassador, and he read it, fascinated. It was about Burma. It was a glamorous account of a mysterious kingdom, an ancient civilization, the Kingdom of Ava, the Golden Kingdom, ruled by an absolute monarch whose dynasty was centuries old, cultured society, tolerant of all religions, but worshipping Buddha, 27 million people, without a Bible, a church, a single Burmese Christian. And almost at once he felt, that is my destination. On his next visit home, he found them all very excited. They had some news they wanted to tell him. They were dying to tell him. It was this, that one of those two ministers who called was the minister of Boston's largest church, and he wanted an assistant, and he was offering the position to Adoniram, the very, very opening that years before he had dreamed of. Adoniram knew he must tell them now. "No," he said, "not Boston, Burma." And again there were tears and pleadings. Again wisely his father said nothing. He could never interfere with God's providence. But his mother and sister begged him, "Why throw your life away on savages? Isn't there enough need in our country? Think of all the people who need the word of God. Think of the good," and so it went on. Again pleadings. But he would not turn back. He could not turn back. He'd put his hand to the plough now, told God his willingness to go. So back to the seminary he went after his visit home, and he began to tell his feelings to others. But he found that nobody supported him. The idea was so impossible. Difficulties were absolutely enormous. It just wasn't practical. And yet he also found that God had touched one or two other hearts. One or two other young men had felt exactly as he had felt, though not thinking of Burma. They'd felt of the need for the gospel to the heathen, of Asia. They used to meet for prayer. He joined them. They were willing to go themselves, but how could they go? There were no missionaries from America overseas as yet. A few had gone to the Red Indians, but nobody from America had gone abroad. Carey was from England, and Henry Martin was from England. Africa, yes, but nobody from America had ever gone abroad. They would be the very, very first. There were no mission societies. No church could fund or support such a venture. What could they do? Well, they went to their professors and said, "What shall we do?" And the professors were sympathetic. Petition the congregational churches when they meet for their annual congress at Bradford, which was a little country town not far away. And so it was arranged. They drew up a little petition. The four of them signed it: Adoniram Judson, Samuel Knott, Samuel Mills, and Samuel Newell. The meeting took place. The church was packed because the news had leaked out. And when the business of the normal meeting was finished, The chairman said, there's just one last item on the agenda. We have a petition from four young students from the seminary. And Adam Aram stepped forward and read it out. Totally self-possessed, loud, clear voice, commanding presence. He read it out and sat down. It was all over in 3 minutes. But the effect was electric. They knew there was a message in it. And the immediate result was that the congregational churches set up a board of missions to consider what to do next. But something else happened that day. When they went to Bradford for this meeting, they were invited to dine with Deacon John Hasseltine from the church there. And the meal was served by his daughter, Anne. They were introduced to her. Adoniram was overwhelmed. Now, he wasn't a shy person, but he never spoke. He hardly took his eyes off his plate. She impressed him. He certainly didn't impress her. She had heard a lot about him, but he seemed dumb. But he knew in his heart this was the wife God had chosen for him. Well, he said nothing for a long time. His choice was divinely ordained. She was one of the greatest women, I would judge, in the history of missionary work. She was the youngest of the family, totally spoiled by her father, an outdoor girl, fearless, determined, lively, impervious to discipline, a law to herself. Her life surrounded dancing, so her father added a large hall to his mansion, and it was known as Hasseltine's dancing floor. And there, every weekend, all the young people of the area would meet to dance. Anne was the life and soul of every occasion. And then a new pastor came to the church when she was 15. She heard what she'd never heard before. She heard a verse, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." And she suddenly became aware she was wrong, totally wrong. And she began to turn to God. She tried to make resolutions to change. She couldn't keep them. Her failures drove her onto her knees. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, increasingly as the weeks went by, she was on her knees in her room, weeping and praying, crying to God for mercy. It was a deep, deep work of the Spirit of God. And light came. She found peace in Christ. Shortly afterwards, her father, who himself was not a believer, though a deacon, he was saved. Then a mother, then a brother. And in 4 years before 1806, that's 4 years before this occasion, they four were all baptized. From then on, everything she had was diverted into the gospel. Now, Adoniram, after a month of waiting, wrote to her. Would she consider a courtship? She delayed for a month. She knew what that meant. He was going abroad, never to return again, to an unknown. What lay ahead she never knew. What should she do? She waited and waited and waited, and finally, as she replied, "You must get my father's consent." Most unusual letter John Hasseltine had ever received. "I'm writing to ask you if you can count to consent to part with your daughter in the early spring next year, to see her no more in this world." And then he listed all the sufferings she could expect. "And she's going to do this," he said, "for the sake of him who left his heavenly home to die for her, and for the sake of perishing mortal souls." And he signed it. John Hasseltine wisely said, "She alone can decide that." And she did decide. Everybody else thought it was mad, it was criminal to allow her daughter to do that. But after 2 months of prayer in September, Anne made her choice. She wrote in her diary, "With a full conviction of its being a call in Providence, and consequently my duty, I accept." She had one concern. She would have no female companion. God met that need. Across the river, she had a school friend, a year younger, Harriet Atwood. Like Anne, she and had been converted at the same time under the same preaching, but she was as unlike Anne as it would possibly be possible to be. She came from Puritan stock, directly descended from the Pilgrim Fathers. She was a quiet, retiring, shy girl, studious. And when she was saved, she began to read. By 17, she had read much of the Puritan literature, and she was outstandingly godly. Well, she heard from Anne what she'd decided, and she wrote in her diary, "Is she willing to do all this for God, and shall I refuse my little aid?" And so when Adoniram's companion, Samuel Newell, going out with him, made the same proposal to her, she knew what she would do. She accepted, ready to lay her life down on the altar of sacrifice, which she literally did, actually. She was only 17. Well, the departure was arranged. The congregational churches provided the funds needed, and between June 1810 and February 1812, a tremendous lot of activity took place. The two young couples were married shortly before sailing, and then, after a moving service, they were set apart for a life of missionary service to go abroad with the gospel. To so many, it was folly and madness, so young, so inexperienced, but they were devoting their lives to the service of Christ and his gospel, and they were willing to go. Adoniram had much to do in that short time before they went, but one thing he did, and he must do, he went round all those places where, in his unconverted, wicked days, he had stayed without paying, and in every place he found out what was owed, and he paid it. He was not going to have the gospel tarnished by debt. Well, it was a bitter, snowy February day when they finally set sail. Such a small vessel, called the Caravan, only 90 foot long, 267 tons, a young 27-year-old captain with his first command, loaded to capacity with provisions. The deck was like a small farmyard with poultry and pigs and things, so they could have fresh food for the months of sea voyage ahead of them. It would be dangerous. England was at war with France. Their ship, though not involved, would be in danger. They were going in the days when there was no radar, no contact. Letters took months. They were going where there was no American embassy and a totally unknown country. But they were not intending to return. There was no return ticket. This was for life. Adoniram had put his hand to the plow. He would not look back. The voyage was long, but not unpleasant, but it brought another crisis. Adoniram was using the time to translate the New Testament from the original Greek. He kept meeting the word baptize. How should he translate it? As a Congregationalist, he and Anne had been baptized by sprinkling. Should he translate it sprinkle? But he didn't mean sprinkle. He knew that. You don't go down into a river to sprinkle people. He knew it meant immerse. But as a Congregationalist, how could he translate it like that? And he said to Anne, "I think the Baptist may be right after all." And it worried her. But he had another reason to worry. His church had commissioned him in America to baptize credible believers and their households. Well, in America, that might be feasible, as it were, a believer and young children. But what about Burma? A converted heathen with adult children and many servants. Couldn't baptize them. What would he do? And a third thing arose. Would it be fair for him to take support from a church whose articles he was going to deny? It wouldn't be fair. And yet that was his only means of finance. He was cut off. And so he laid it all before his wife. They thought of it together. Like his father, he could not compromise. He must do it. She wouldn't at first. He said he must do it alone if she wouldn't. In time, she became convinced. She wrote in her diary, "We are now confirmed Baptists, not because we wanted to be, but because the truth compelled us to be." Terrifying for her, she knew she would be cut off from her family, her church, the society that supported them, and, hardest of all, her dear friends Harriet and her husband travelling with them, who were not yet convinced of this. But there was no looking back once the truth came. God actually was ensuring that when the gospel came to Burma, baptism would be taught. And even today, the Baptist profession outnumbers all the other Christian denominations in the country. That work has lasted. Well, it was mid-June 1812 when finally they sailed up the river to Calcutta, 4 months at sea. Everything looked so lovely from the ship. Little villages, green fields, and Calcutta was the most magnificent city they'd ever seen. They were able to call on William Carey, who happened to be there. And later, he baptized them. He was their friend for life after that. And then they discovered that their path was totally blocked by two barriers they could not possibly remove. The first was the East India Company, who ruled India at the time. Notice of arrivals in the Calcutta press described them as missionaries. At once the police sent for them. Their entry was illegal. They pleaded in vain that they weren't coming to India, they were going to Burma. No, they must return to their ship and sail back with her. In fact, they would not give port clearance to their captain unless he took them. Well, that wouldn't be fair, would it, they thought, to involve him in our troubles. And so they removed all their belongings onto the shore, where kind Christian friends gave them lodging, while they petitioned the Governor General. But it was all in vain. They must leave. They were, if you like, faced by an iron wall erected by the East India Company around the whole of their area they ruled in India. No missionary work. They must go back. The second barrier was terrifying. They mentioned to Carey their plan. They wanted to get to Burma. But once, when he heard the word Burma, he shook his head. "It's impossible," he said. He said, "It's a fearful place. A king and local governors who are absolute dictators, government unbelievably corrupt, cruelty unheard of, laws that are the cruelest in the world, crucifixion, pouring molten lead down the throat are common punishments. Beheading is almost humane beside some of the tortures that would be inflicted." Carey knew his son Felix lived in Rangoon, married to a Burmese wife. He was a translator in service to the king and therefore was valued for his services. He was able to live there. But he knew what Burma was like. "No," said Carey, "give up all thought of Burma." Well, by now there were four of them, Samuel Newell and Harriet, Adoniram and Anne. And they were joined by another of the students, a man called Luther Rice, who had travelled on a later ship to join them. And they got together and they said, "What should we do? We can't think of Burma now anymore. And they realised that the book he had read was a total fiction. In fact, they found out after that the Burmese had deliberately deceived this man, flattered him, shown him just a little side of Burma that really didn't exist. And to them, he was just a joke. The book was a fairy tale. They'd been deceived. All their friends at Calcutta were unanimous. Go back to America. Evangelize the Red Indians there. There's a great need. You can't go to Burma. But they couldn't go back. Judson could not go back. In late July, they obtained permission to go to Mauritius, an island in the Indian Ocean off West Africa. British, but not East India Company, not under their control. Well, they had to take that. Only then would the government allow the captain to return to America with his ship. No option. So, on August the 4th, they found a ship to Mauritius. There were only two available berths, so they spoke together. Obviously, Harriet and Samuel Newell must go first. She was pregnant. The baby would be due soon. She must go first and get there safely. They would sail later when they could find a ship. And then it started. Months of harassment. The government ordered them out. The British fleet was sailing to England. They must go with it. A police officer was detailed to watch their every movement. It seemed as though the whole might of British India was pursuing a young couple whose only crime was love for lost souls. They learned of a second ship for Mauritius, but the police refused to give them a pass to join it. But the captain had no love for the authorities, and he said to him privately, "I'll take you if you can get on board." And so, late one night at midnight, a kind friend smuggled them through the dock gates, and they reached the ship in safety, but not for long. They weren't many miles downriver when the ship was hailed. It must be searched. Once again, they were smuggled ashore with all their belongings to hide in a seaside tavern. It had to be that, or they'd be sent back to England. It went on, actually, for a lot longer with similar incidents. But in the end, they were on the open sea heading for Mauritius, eagerly looking forward to seeing Harriet and her husband. They arrived. A small boat pulled alongside. It was Samuel Newell. Yes, the baby had been born. A storm had swamped the cabin. Mother and baby were soaked, caught pneumonia. Both were dead. Anne's heart was broken. Like the husband, they wept. They asked about her end. "Glorious, tell them at home I have never regretted leaving my native land for the cause of Christ." Her husband said to her, "How does death appear to you now?" Her answer was, "Glorious, truly welcome." And she died. She wasn't yet 19. She was the first American missionary to give her life for the gospel. She, too, had put her hand to the plow. She never looked back. Well, what should they do now? Samuel Newell felt called to go to Ceylon. He went. Luther Rice, their friend, had serious liver trouble. To live, he must return to the States. He went. Providential, because he became a lifelong pillar for the missionaries back at home. Adoniram and Anne were now left totally alone. Well, if Burma is shut, try Penang, Malaya, they thought. There's no gospel there either. But for this, they'd have to sail from Madras. So they set out from Madras. But before they got there, the chase continued. Their movements were being reported step by step to the Bengal government. And when they arrived at Madras, Adoniram knew it'd be a second Calcutta. He must leave before a deportation order came. So daily he went down to the harbour searching for a ship, any ship, rather than back to England. He found one. There was only one. It was a crazy old Portuguese vessel. Yes, the captain would take him. They were leaving shortly. He inquired, "Where are you going?" "Burma, Rangoon." The Christians at Madras were anxious. "Go back to England," they said. "Lose a few years for your own sakes and your future family. Burma is a living hell. Never go there. Think of your future family," because by then Anne was pregnant too. But they were both agreed. Again she wrote in her diary, "I've been accustomed to think of Burma with dread and terror, but now I feel perfectly willing to make it my home for life." At least they could join Felix Carey, perhaps. If they couldn't do anything else, they could translate the scriptures for people who knew nothing of the gospel. So they set out. Miserable voyage. They employed a European woman to act as nurse for Anne. There was no ship's doctor or any provision. Fine, strong, healthy woman she was. She went on board to make ready, but just as the ship was about to leave, she had a fit and died. They sailed alone. The exertion, the shock, told on Anne. She went into labor a few days out at sea. The baby was born dead, and Anne nearly followed it. Mercifully, she recovered, and on July the 13th, after nearly a year and a half since they left home, they sailed into Rangoon. It was evening. They were both totally cast down, unusual for Adoniram, who was normally so buoyant. Everything looked dismal. They saw a small, dirty, smelly huddle of thatched bamboo houses, muddy, stagnant canals. The only golden thing that dominated the skyline was the largest Buddhist shrine in the world, one of the wonders of the world at that time, the Golden Pagoda, towering 400 feet into the air, overlaid with gold every 3 years. And this was the field they'd chosen. They never regretted anything more in their lives. And that night, as they knelt down to commend themselves to God, they did it in the hope that he might call them to go to heaven before long, which was very likely in a land like that. But they knew one thing. God's hand of providence had brought them to Burma. They could not go back, and they would not go back, and they did not go back. They had put their hand to the plow. We'll have to leave Adoniram there at that point. We say to ourselves, well, what about you and me? These were great people, truly great people, heroic people. You and I are small by them, aren't we? We feel it. But the example is for us all. I think even for the youngest boy or girl here. You see, we have a mission. Our mission field is not far away over the sea. It's here where we live and work, school, our village, handful of awkward children to struggle with, work that seems fruitless, plodding on week by week, trying to win people who don't want to be won, who don't want to listen. That's our mission field. But the verse of Scripture is the same for us all, even the youngest. Never go back. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We can learn from Adoniram Judson and his wife. So we'll end now with a hymn we all know well, Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross.
Thank you.
God, for the grace found shown in the lives of these heroes of the faith of past years. We confess our own weakness beside them, but we pray that every single one of us here may be found on the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, standing up for him, never looking back. So bless us and take us to our homes in safety, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.